Sometimes we ignore the genealogies in Scripture, especially some of them in the Old Testament. We read through them and we say, okay, I can kind of skim read through this. The names are hard. Sometimes it's just not that interesting. And you start to wonder, why are the genealogies here? But when we get to Matthew, and especially this genealogy, we want to pay attention, because this is here for a reason, and these names are important. Why do we want to study this genealogy? It kind of overlaps a little bit with why people want to study their own ancestry through genealogy. Sometimes people want to connect with their family's legacy. They want to know where they come from, what ethnicity they have, who's in their family. Sometimes I think about my family and how crazy we all are, and I wonder, is there anything going back that might explain why we all are this way? Sometimes we want to know our family medical history. When you go to the doctor or you go to a new hospital, they start asking you about your family medical history, and they say, well, which people in your family have had cancer before, which people have had different diseases, and so I try to think back as far as I can to help them with my family medical history. Well, genealogies were important in biblical times for a couple reasons. First of all, they were the basis for social interaction, marriage, and inheritance. They were the basis for social interaction, marriage, and inheritance. And we're here not just for trivia, for information, but they help families know their social status. They help people know where they came from. They were part of marriages. And then they show who is going to get the inheritance. Secondly, they justify power, rank, or status. They might show that someone has the right to do something. We're going to see in Jesus' family tree, there's several kings mentioned, leading all the way back to David and leading towards Jesus. It shows that they have the right to be king. And then lastly, they show that the relationship between families, different family dynamics. So people kept up with their genealogies. These lists were important in biblical times. It's been interesting, if you study the nation of Israel and all the turmoil they've been through and all the different captivities and times where they've not been a nation but they've still been Jewish people, it's interesting to see that there's Jewish people who knew what tribes they were part of, who have been able to follow that because they've kept up with their genealogy, with their family trees. So this brings us to the question of why we're going to look at Jesus' family tree starting this morning. Why are we talking about this? And what does this have to do with Christmas? This isn't exactly the most Christmassy sermon that you've probably ever heard. But we're going to look at Jesus' family tree to see, first of all, the line of people who were not the Messiah. And this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. If you look at Genesis 3, you've got two people, two humans on the whole earth. You've got Adam, and you've got Eve, and you have the serpent as well. And as they fall into sin, God promises them what? That he's sending someone who would crush the head of the serpent, who would overcome sin and death. When you start reading through Genesis, and you see Cain and Abel, and were they the ones who would save humanity from sin and death? Well, no. Abel died, and then Cain killed his brother. So that obviously wasn't Jesus. You start working through the family, through the book of Genesis, you see different people who weren't able to save us from sin. Secondly, we see the providence of God in the line of Christ. We'll look this morning and in the next couple of weeks. There are a couple times when the family tree almost didn't work out, where there was danger of someone not having a son, someone not being able to continue the line of Jesus, and how God worked in their life, not only to save those people, but to preserve Jesus' family tree. We know through that, preserving Mary and Joseph, and Mary who gives birth to Jesus. So we see the line of people who are not Jesus, who aren't the Messiah. We see God's providence working in these people's lives. And then lastly, we see the plan of God in the salvation of the world. It's cool to see God's plan all the way from Genesis, through the Old Testament, Matthew, and then even on towards Revelation. So we're going to look at these first six verses in Jesus' family tree. And what we want to see in this whole series is this. that we should worship Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. As we study Jesus' family tree, we want to worship Jesus, recognizing how God has sent him to earth to be our Savior and our King. So as we look at Matthew's genealogy, these 17 verses, again, you kind of wonder as you begin the Christmas story, why are these verses here? What are they doing in this chapter? You said this is important. Yes. But how many of you sit down to read the Christmas story with your family, which I think a lot of people do around Christmas? I don't know if there's very many of us who sit down to read the Christmas story and we say, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac was the father of Jacob. I think your kid would probably fall asleep if you were doing that after a certain amount of time. So why does this start with in the book of Matthew? The even bigger question within that is, why does Jesus have a genealogy? Have you wondered that? Jesus is the Son of God. He existed before creation. So why does Jesus have a genealogy? Why do we study this? And I believe the answer to that is that because Jesus is fully God and he's fully man, Matthew wants to show Jesus' human lineage, his human origins, to show us how he connects to David and how he connects to Abraham. Look at verse 1 for a second. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and then it mentions two names, the son of David. That doesn't just refer to his blood, it also refers to his position. He's the son of David. What did God promise David? He promised David that there would be a person who would come and who would reign on his throne forever. So the son of David shows us that Jesus is that person. He is the king who would come and who would reign on the throne of David. And then it says he's the son of Abraham. Now we know that Father Abraham, you guys know the song, had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. And we're going to look at Abraham here in a moment. But the fact that he's the son of Abraham shows us not only his blood connection to Abraham, but that he's going to fulfill the promises made to Abraham as well. So Jesus has a genealogy, even though, yes, he is fully God, to show us in his human life on earth why he is able to be the king and the Messiah. Secondly, why does Matthew begin with Abraham? Why does Matthew begin with Abraham? He wasn't the first person created. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. And I think that shows us the emphasis on Abraham and Jesus' Jewish lineage. Matthew thought Jesus is the king of the Jews. So he's wanting to show Jesus' Jewish lineage. Thirdly, we notice that there's some names missing from Jesus' genealogy. There's some names missing. So why does Matthew exclude names? Well, he's not trying to give us a 100% perfect genealogy with all these names, but he's trying to show us the highlights. He's trying to show us the main people that we would recognize. Now, you may read this and say, well, I don't recognize Aminadab and Salmon and all these other people, Perez, but these were people that the Jewish people would recognize. And they would recognize how they connected to Christ. So there are some names missing from Matthew's genealogy, yes. But the point of this chapter isn't to have a full genealogy. That would take up the whole book, probably. The point is to show how Jesus connects to David and to Abraham. And then the last question isn't necessarily a question we might think is strange, but it's something the Jewish people would think is strange. And that is, why does the genealogy mention women? It talks about all these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but then I think there's five women mentioned, four of them by name, and why are they here? And if you notice, they're not exactly the women you would think of. There's Tamar, who was Judah's daughter-in-law that he ended up having sex with, and they gave birth to Perez, and that continues the line of Christ. There's Rahab, and who is she? Well, she was a prostitute. She was a harlot. There's Ruth, who was a Moabite woman, and then there's Bathsheba. What do we know about Bathsheba? She was known as being the woman that David committed adultery with. So these aren't necessarily women that we would want in our family tree, but they're here, why? To show how God worked through the messiness and through the sin of humanity to provide for us Jesus. We're going to look, and even in these first six verses, we're going to read about some of this stuff and think, man, these people were just messed up. They were filled with sin. I mean, if you think your family's crazy, just wait till you start reading about some of these different people in Genesis. Yet, God works through the sin and the destruction of mankind to give us Jesus, who would save the world from their sins. So that being said, let's look at these five ancient figures in Jesus' family tree. We already mentioned verse 1, how Jesus connects to David and Jesus connects to Abraham. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. That's a short phrase that begins his genealogy. So we first want to start talking about Abraham. And to do that, let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We're going to look, first of all, we're going to ask some questions as we look at these people. We want to, first of all, ask ourselves, who was Abraham? Well, Genesis 12, he's not called Abraham, he's called Abram. And we see the narrative shift in Genesis 12 from just God talking about the world at large, the universal world, to focusing on Abraham. And here in Genesis 12, let me read verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So who was Abraham? Who's Abram? Well, first of all, he was a man called by God. Abraham was a man called by God. We see his faith here. God says, hey, I want you to pick up. I want you to leave your home, leave your friends, leave your extended family, and I want you to move somewhere that I've called you to go. How many of you have God called you to just pick up and move to a totally different place and want to do that? Well, I don't think a lot of us would. But Abraham believed God as he went where God called him to go. He's not only called by God, he's the father of a great nation. That goes back to the song. He had many sons, but yet, Abraham didn't have children for a while. We all know the story. Abraham and his wife weren't able to have children until they were both nearly 100 years old. Now I know that back then people lived a little bit longer than we do now, but by the time Abraham comes onto the scene, people were having children when they were nearly 100 years old. And so go to Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15, in verses 5 through 6, God makes a promise to Abraham. It says, and he brought him outside and said, look towards the heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God told Abraham, you're going to have many sons. You're going to have a great nation. They're going to be more numerous than the stars. If you look at Jewish people, that promise is true. There have been countless generations coming from Abraham. What does verse 6 say? And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. God promised Abraham that he would have a great nation. He does become the father of a great nation eventually. He gives him a son named Isaac. In Genesis 21, we see God fulfill his promise to Abraham. He has Isaac as his son, and that brings us to Matthew 1:2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And just from that verse, it shows us what? God keeps his promises. For us, those are just two names on the page. We can read past them and move on. For the Jewish people, for Abraham, it shows us God was faithful. God was able to let Abraham and Sarah have children, even in their old age. So he was called by God. He was the father of a great nation. We also see that he trusted God by faith. Abraham, at nearly 100 years old, had a son named Isaac. Isaac grew up. And in Genesis 22, God calls Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And Abraham trusts God by faith. He takes Isaac, and he's about ready to sacrifice him. He's about ready to kill Isaac when the angel stops Abraham and says, God knows that you were going to carry it out. He knows that you were faithful. Abraham was a man of great faith. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11 talks about the faith of Abraham in verses 8 through 12. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living with the tents with Isaac and with Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he's looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received the power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful, who had promised. Now, it's interesting, there it talks about Sarah believed God by faith. But is that what she first did when God said she was going to have a son? Well, no. What did she do? She laughed. And in fact, Isaac's name means laughter, because Sarah laughed when God told her. It says in verse 12 of Hebrews 11, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. It shows us the faith of Abraham. And so that's who Abraham was. But secondly, we want to look at why Abraham was not the Messiah. This may seem a little strange to us because we know the story. We know what Abraham did, who he was, his mistakes. We know that Jesus is the Messiah. But to those living in that time, who's reading the book, you think, okay, God's going to send someone to save the world from sin. Maybe he would choose Abraham. Abraham believed God, he trusted God by faith. So is Abraham perfect? Well, no. In chapter 12 of Genesis, if we go backwards a little bit, after God calls Abraham, he goes to Egypt with his wife. And what does he do? He lies. He's afraid that Pharaoh is going to see Sarai and think that she was beautiful and kill Abraham because he was her husband. And so he says, I just want you to say that you're my sister. And us in our modern day, being pretty far removed from biblical times, that seems just really strange to us. But Abraham was doing this to try to protect his life. So Abraham didn't always live by faith. He didn't always trust God. Not only did he lie, like twice, in chapter 16 of Genesis, they began to doubt God. God said, I'm going to give you Isaac as a son. But Sarah decides to take matters into her own hand. She tells Abraham, I want you to conceive a son with my servant Hagar. From that, Ishmael is born. And Ishmael was not the promised son for Abraham. So Abraham, even though he's called faithful, wasn't always faithful to what God had told him to do. He made mistakes. And I'll just say this for a moment. God wants us to obey him. God wants us to be faithful. But how many of us are always faithful to do what God wants us to do? Anybody? How many of us always feel like we're doing a good job obeying the commands of God? What I think from it is this, that Abraham was known as a man of faith. We find plenty of examples of his lack of faith in the Bible. And it shows us the grace and the providence of God. That God was able to use Abraham, even though he was a liar, even though he doubted God's promises, to bring forth his promised Messiah. So Abraham was not the Messiah, but thirdly, he points us to Jesus. Go back to chapter 12 of Genesis. In verse 3, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in your view, all the families of the earth will be blessed. But some people have said, yes, the Jewish people have been a blessing to the earth. But I think God is speaking of something more than that. He's speaking of Jesus who will come and die for our sins, not just the sins of the Jews, the sins of the whole earth. So this is Abraham, who was the father of Isaac. But secondly, go to Isaac. It says Isaac was the father of Jacob. Who was Isaac? First of all, we see he was the son of Abraham, and that seems a little redundant. Isaac was the promised son of Abraham. Turn to Genesis 21. Genesis 21 verse 1 says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time that God had promised to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.'" So this is Isaac. He comes onto the scene now. He's Abraham's son. He's also a test of faith. We've already mentioned this. In Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Now we often think about Abraham in that story. We think about his faith that it would take to sacrifice Isaac, his son. Think about being Isaac, if he was old enough to recognize what was going on. What would Isaac's reaction have been? What would our reaction be if our dad said, "Hey, I want you to go up to this mountain and there's no sacrifice," and eventually he starts coming at you with a knife, ready to sacrifice you? I don't know about you, I wouldn't want to go on any camping trips with my dad after that experience. So Isaac was a child of Abraham, and he was a test of faith. Later on, we see he was the father of Jacob and Esau. He continued the line going Jesus. He had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. He favored Esau over his brother Jacob. And we see that Isaac was faithful to the Lord. We go over to Genesis chapter 26. We see God make the same promise to Isaac. In verse 1 it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land, which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your offspring, I will give these lands and establish the oath I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give you all the nations, and will give you offspring of all these lands, and in your offspring the nations of the earth will be blessed.'" These verses remind us of God's promise to Abraham, which he also gives to Isaac. Now, was Isaac perfect? Well, no. Was he the Messiah? No. And if you're Abraham, you may be thinking, when Genesis 22 comes along, maybe Isaac is the promised Messiah. God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son, and then right before Abraham sacrifices him, the angel stops him. And Isaac, not being the Messiah, does point us to Christ. We'll mention that in a moment. We also see that Isaac wasn't perfect. Remember what Abraham's problem was? He doubted God. He didn't trust in the promises of God. And Isaac had the same problem. If you look at the rest of Genesis 26, Isaac comes to Abimelech, and he's worried that Abimelech's going to think that his wife was beautiful and take his wife and kill Isaac. So he does the same thing. He tells Rebekah, "Say that you're my sister, so that they won't kill me." So Isaac had his own issues. He was not the Messiah. Yet Isaac points us to Jesus. Isaac was not the sacrifice, but there would be a son who came and died on the cross for our sins. Isaac also shows us that God keeps his promises. Through his life, through his birth, he reminds us that God is faithful to give Abraham the son that he has promised him. So what can we learn from Isaac? What can we learn from Isaac? From Abraham, we can see God's providence, his faithfulness, his plan for the world. What can we learn from Isaac? Well, first of all, we can remember that God is faithful. His faithfulness is not only shown in Abraham's life, it's shown in Isaac's life as well. He makes Isaac the same promises. What else can we learn from Isaac? We can learn that Christ is the only sacrifice for sin. Isaac couldn't be our Messiah because he wasn't perfect. We see sin in the book of Genesis. It reminds us that there would be one who would come and pay for our sin in Jesus. So as Matthew continues his genealogy, he shows Abraham, who, yes, is the father of the Jewish people, but not able to be our Messiah. He's shown us Isaac, the promised son of Abraham, who gives birth to Jacob and to Esau, but yet not able to save us from our sins. Then we come to a third name, the name Jacob. It says that Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And if you read about Jacob, you're going to pretty quickly figure out that he's not Jesus. He was kind of an interesting character if you read the book of Genesis. He's known by some as the deceiver, the liar, the trickster. And he was born with a twin brother, Esau. If you've read the story of Jacob and Esau and their birth, they were almost wrestling in their mother's womb. And Esau was the first child born, but what was Jacob doing? He was holding on to his heel. He was trying to beat him out to become the firstborn son, even as a baby. So in Genesis 25, we see the birth of Jacob and Esau through Rebekah, Isaac's wife. We see that Jacob is Isaac's son. We also see that Jacob was promised to be a great nation. It's interesting, after their birth, God speaks not to Isaac, but to who? He speaks to Rebekah. Genesis 25, verse 23, it says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. So Rebecca, even from that point, knows what? That Jacob is going to be greater than Esau. She may not know how yet, but she does remember that promise from God. So even from birth, Jacob was promised to be a great nation. You see that he also receives his brother's birthright, his father's blessing. At the end of Genesis 25, Esau had been in the field, he was hungry, he was getting weak, and Jacob was cooking a stew, and apparently it was the best soup or the best stew that he could possibly think of, because he was so hungry that Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a cup of soup or a cup of stew. I've been hungry before in my life, and I don't know if I would ever make that big of a financial decision based on a bowl of soup. That's what Esau does. And so Jacob receives his brother's birthright, and then later on we see that he receives his father's blessing. He steals his father's blessing from Esau. And that was a little bit more sinister. You look at Genesis 27. Rebekah helps her son steal his birthright from his brother. Growing up, Esau was always his father's favorite. Jacob was always his mother's favorite. It's kind of interesting. You meet parents and they talk about how they don't have any favorites. They love all their kids equally. Well, the Bible literally tells us Esau was his father's favorite. Jacob was his mother's favorite. And his mother helps him steal not only the birthright, but the blessing from his brother. After this happens, he flees from his brother Esau, who is upset with him because Jacob had lied, and he goes to his father-in-law Laban in Genesis 28. Jacob is sent to Laban, and in Genesis 29, he sees Rachel, Laban's daughter, and he finds her attractive. Laban had two daughters. It says Leah didn't have, I forget exactly what it said, there was something about her that wasn't appealing to him. And so he wanted Rachel instead, but because of Laban's trickery, he ends up marrying both of them. And from there he has 12 sons. And we'll get to the rest of the sons here in a moment. In Genesis 34, we see that Jacob wrestles with God. Genesis 32, sorry. Look at Genesis 32 for a second. In verse 22, it says, "The same night he rose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and his 11 children, or he took them and sent them across the stream with everything he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go until you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and prevailed.'" So here is Jacob wrestles with God. God gives him a new name. His name is Israel. So we see the story of Jacob, which stretches out through Genesis. As we read about Jacob, we see that Jacob was not Jesus. Some of those reasons are rather obvious. He was sinful. He lied. He was deceitful. Jacob was not the promised Messiah, but he does point us to Christ. The story of Jacob points us to God's providence. Jacob has to leave from his family because his brother wanted to kill him, and eventually God blesses Jacob with children, 12 children who become the 12 tribes of Israel. It's interesting in the passage that I just read that God not only blesses Jacob, but he changes his name. It shows a little bit of how Jacob points us to Christ. Why does God change his name? Well, he gives him a blessing. He changes his name to Israel. And we know from the rest of Scripture that the children of Israel are talked about often in relation to Christ. Many of the promises that God makes about Jesus are referenced with Israel, Christ's blessing for Israel. So what can we learn from Jacob? We can remember that God works in ordinary people. Jacob was not extraordinary. He wasn't even the oldest brother. During that time, not being the oldest brother, especially if there were only two of you, meant that you wouldn't receive your father's blessing. Yet God promised Rebekah that Jacob would be a great nation, and the older would serve the younger. We can recognize how God is at work in bringing us Christ through Jacob. You see, a fourth person in Matthew's genealogy, it says Jacob was the father of Judah, and Judah the father of Perez by Zerah and Tamar. So we're introduced to this fourth person named Judah. And who is he? And this is where it gets a little bit more tricky, because Judah may not be as well known as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Judah was one of Jacob's sons. Jacob had 12 sons. Imagine that, having 12 sons in the same house and trying to feed them and keep an eye on them and keep them together. That's not only to mention the sons, but the other children that they had as well. And what's interesting about Judah is that he's not the firstborn son. He's actually the fourth oldest. He had three older brothers, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And so you start wondering, why is Judah in Jesus' genealogy if he's not the oldest son? And as we study Genesis, we see some of the reasons. Reuben was the oldest son, but he ended up having sex with his father's handmaiden, Bilhah, and that removed him from the running of being the oldest son. In Genesis 34, Simeon and Levi deceived an entire people. There was a whole incident with their sister who had been defiled, and they ended up killing an entire city over that event. And so the older three brothers pretty much take themselves out of the running, and that leaves Judah. Judah would be the one through whom the Messiah would come. He would come from his line. But Judah wasn't perfect. We see in Genesis 37, he sells his brother into slavery. So even as we start looking at Judah, we see that he's the oldest, or he's the one that Jesus would come through because of the sins of his brothers, but yet He's part of selling Joseph into slavery. It seems as if he's the one coming up with this plan to sell his brother Joseph into slavery. We also know that he's the father of Perez and Zerah, which we see in Matthew chapter 1. But it comes through a little bit of an unusual way. If we look at Genesis 38, we see the story of Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And this is a story, sometimes as you're reading Genesis, you read about Abraham, you read about Isaac and Jacob, and then you read about Joseph, and Joseph's story goes from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50. But then we get to Genesis 38, and we almost want to skip over it, because it's strange, and we don't like reading about what happened. What happens in Genesis 38 is that Judah has three sons. He had his oldest son, who he had arranged to be married to Tamar, but God kills his oldest son. So then, he has a second oldest son, Onan, and the law during that time was that if the oldest son had a wife and he died, the wife would go to the next in line. That would be Onan. But he didn't want to take Tamar as a wife, and so the Lord killed him as well. And for whatever reason, Judah doesn't give Tamar to be the third son. And so this whole story takes place of the two older brothers dying. Eventually, Tamar remains a widow under the order of Judah. And through a certain amount of events, Judah ends up having sex with Tamar. And from there, Perez and Zerah are born. And so you wonder, why is this chapter here in Genesis? Why is this important from the narrator? Well, we see in Matthew chapter 1 that from this sin and this disgusting act that happens, the line of Christ continues. From Judah, Perez and Zerah are born, and from Perez, we see the line of Christ continue as well. So Judah wasn't perfect, but he does continue Christ's line. And at the end of Genesis, in chapter 49, we see that Judah was blessed by Jacob. At the end of Genesis, Jacob is giving this blessing to his sons. It's almost in this poem. I want us to look at verses 8 through 12 and see the blessing that he gives to Judah. It says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's club. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down and crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of peoples. You see here, God promised to Judah that through Judah, Jesus would be born. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So Judah is blessed by Jacob, he's blessed by God. And very clearly, Judah was not the Messiah. He was not the one who would save the world from their sin, but from his tribe, from his lineage, the Messiah would come. So why is Judah not the Messiah? Well, I think it's pretty obvious here. He sold his brother into slavery, he slept with what he thought was a prostitute, and it ended up being his daughter-in-law. All this sin and wickedness kind of surrounds him, but yet Judah points us to Jesus because he shows us that despite our sinfulness, God intervenes. We don't really like reading about Judah and some of his actions, but in the story of him and his line, we see God intervening and showing us the line of Christ. So what can we learn from Judah? Well, first of all, we can see that God uses evil for good. This is what Joseph says in Genesis 50. What you meant for evil, God used for good. And it not only refers to God making something good out of Joseph's life, but God's also making something good from Judah and his sins. We lastly see here in verses 1 through 6, several other names that we're maybe not as familiar with back in the genealogy of Christ. It says Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz. And Boaz will talk about here in a moment. And so I'll just mention a few names about some of these people that are mentioned, but we're not going to focus as much on them. Perez was Judah and Tamar's son. It's interesting, he's younger than his brother Zerah, but it's almost like Jacob and Esau, where the older serves the younger. We don't know too much about some of the rest of these names. Hezron was part of the 70 people that went to Egypt. He was Perez's son. And then about 400 years are covered from Perez to Amminadab. You skip down a little bit, it talks about Salmon. It says that he's the father of Boaz. Some people think that, or it says that he was also married to Rahab, the prostitute, which we'll talk a little bit more about next week. We're not sure if he was Boaz's father, but somewhere in that connection, their son or grandson or great-grandson is Boaz, who we're going to talk about now. Who is Boaz? Well, Boaz is from the book of Ruth. Ruth is the short little book after the book of Judges, and then it's four chapters that talks about God's providence in the life of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. If you turn to Ruth, it's right after Judges. You start in chapter 1 by reading about a tragedy. Naomi has a husband, and her husband has two sons, and they're both killed, as well as the husband, and Naomi's by herself with two daughter-in-laws. One of the daughter-in-laws leaves Naomi, but Ruth decides to stay. And it's a little tricky for us because our times are just so different than they were in biblical times. But if you were a woman in the biblical age and your husband died, it would be a very big deal. It's a big deal now. It would mean the loss of all of your social status, your economic status. It was the loss of your protection. All these things were connected to who your husband was during that time. And if you were young enough, you could try to get married again. If you were older, it probably meant that you weren't going to have protection, you weren't going to have security, you weren't going to have status. And so in Ruth chapter 1, we start by reading about this tragedy that takes place, but it leads us to learn about this man named Boaz. And Boaz is an important figure, not just in Ruth, but in the line of Christ. Look at Ruth chapter 2. The first thing we learn about Boaz in verse 1, it says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, it says, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. He's immediately introduced to us as being a good guy, a worthy man. He was godly. We not only see this in how he's described, but we see this in his actions as well with Ruth. He lets her take from his field. He protects her while she's there from the other men that might be there. In Ruth chapter 3, he promises to make sure that she's taken care of, either by a relative marrying Ruth or by him marrying Ruth as well. He's not only godly, but he redeems Ruth. This is a little tricky for us to understand, but when your husband died during that time, if there was another family member in relation who would take you as his wife, you could be redeemed. Boaz is talked about as a kinsman redeemer. It would mean that the family's land would go to this man, but it would also mean that through being married to this man and having a child, the line would continue. Boaz is seen as a godly man and a righteous man. He's also the one who redeems Ruth. And it's in comparison in chapter 4 to a man who doesn't have a name. Look at Ruth 4, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz wasn't necessarily the person who had to redeem Ruth. He wasn't the next closest in line. There's another person here. There's a problem. We don't have a name for this person. It just says the Redeemer that Boaz talks about. Now why does this person not have a name? Why does the narrator not include this person's name? It's not because he didn't know this person's name. It's because this person wasn't a righteous man. He didn't do what he should have. He didn't marry Ruth. Boaz, as he talks to this person, he speaks of his responsibility to marry Ruth and to take this land, and the person refuses. And therefore, Boaz redeems Ruth. So Boaz is seen as righteous and godly in the story, but he's not Christ, but he simply points us to Jesus. At the end of Ruth, we see how Boaz connects to Christ with the genealogy that's given in verse 18. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. So this would have been important for the Jewish people to see where David came from. We know not only did David come from Boaz, but Boaz ultimately connects to Christ, who would come as the Messiah as well. So what can we learn from Boaz? Well, Boaz lived with integrity. He was a godly person. He looked out for those who were less fortunate. He cared about those who were needy. We can also see that we can trust the providence of God. Ruth is a story about God's providence, how God provides for Ruth during dark times. We can trust that God will provide for us as well. So this is where we stop for today, these five important figures in Christ's genealogy, all of them pointing us to Jesus. It's a lot of information, a lot of names, and a lot of events that happened here. But yet, as we look at Jesus' family tree, we want to see how should we respond to it. And to do that, I want to turn, lastly, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured for such sinners hostility against himself, so that he may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So the author of Hebrews says, because there's people before us, he's referring to people in chapter 11 in the Old Testament who were known as faithful, because they were faithful, we can be faithful as well. We can run our race with endurance. From these people, we see how God works in their lives to bring us Christ, who we know saves us from our sins. So from this, we as Christians should live and should pursue what God has called us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us this Christmas season to remember your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us on the cross. We thank you for how you preserved and protected his line and his lineage. We pray that you would help us to just be thankful for how you worked through history so we could be saved. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's all